This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, we're going to learn a little bit more about historical theology, Ken, as though we don't get enough of that on this podcast, right?
That's right.
And today we're going to get an assist from a historical theologian, that being Gavin Ortlund, Dr. Gavin Ortlund, who completed his PhD recently from Fuller Theological Seminary. In fact, he also has an MDiv from Covenant Theological Seminary. Mm. Ken, let's give Gavin a full introduction. I'll have you help us do so. First of all, welcome, Gavin,
to the podcast. Great to be with you guys.
Yes, Gavin is, of course, our latest visiting scholar, and I'm very pleased because it's nice to have an abundance of theologians and philosophers also join our science visiting
scholars.
To
round it out, yeah.
Kind of round it out, and Gavin's been here a couple weeks, and so I thought it would be great to have him on our program. His area of study in theology is historical theology, so I thought he would fit really well on our podcast. So,
indeed.
Gavin, it's really great to have you.
Thank you. Great to be here.
Well, let's learn a little bit about yourself. One of the questions that I love to ask our guests is that outside of the Bible, what do you consider the two most important books that kind of shaped your theological, philosophical, or the way I like to put it is, if you went to go live on a deserted island and you could only take two books with you other than the Bible, what would those be?
Yeah, I think the first one would be Mere Christianity.
Wow.
By C.S. Lewis.
Great.
I just love the clarity of that book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To me, it's really a model of a humble way to write because Lewis was so brilliant. I'm just listening to That Hideous Strength again on my iPhone these days as I drive into RTB. And he's got parts of there where he's, you know, writing in Latin because one of the characters speaks in Latin. And it's just reminding me how brilliant he was. And yet in Mere Christianity, it's so clear. It's sort of conversational in its tone. Mm-hmm. It's very winsome. And I think it's a testament to his humility. He wasn't trying to impress people. He was trying to help people. And he made things so clear. And so to me, that is just such a great book and a model to us in that way. The other one, especially in terms of apologetics, would be The Reason for God by Tim Keller.
Wow.
And I've just found that book really helpful. I go back to it again and again. I think the sort of driving presupposition of that book that he mentions at the beginning, that all doubt presupposes faith.
Interesting.
You're putting your faith in something else. If you say, well, a loving God would never judge anyone, that's a leap of faith. You're trusting your instincts about what a deity would or would not do. And I've just found that to be a really crucial insight for doing apologetics. It kind of helps you, it kind of helps neutralize things a little bit.
Yep.
It helps you engage with people. Mm-hmm. And especially the way he deals with our culture's presuppositions, the way he deals with relativism. And he says relativism is an absolute claim. You're saying this is the way the world is. All
right.
Truth claims are equal. Well, that's sort of self-defeating because it's an absolute claim. And the way he teases that out, I've just found really helpful. Mm. So I appreciate his work there.
I've actually never read anything by Keller. Would you recommend that as sort of a first book?
That's a great one. It's a little meatier. Another good one, if you're looking for something more devotional and shorter, would be The Prodigal God. That's also a really helpful, little easier to get into. It's about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Wonderful, devotional, gospel-rich stuff. So that'd be a great one, too.
So on this island, if there's a book sitting on the rock called How to Get Off This Island, are you going to pick it up and throw it back in the ocean?
Who cares? If you've got C.S. Lewis, why do you want to get off the island, you know?
That's the right answer.
All right. Okay.
That's
trick
the right
question.
Answer.
Sorry.
So the meaning of God, that was the...
The reason for God.
The reason for God, okay.
Gavin, why don't you... a lot of people think that theology is distinctly the study of the Bible, as critically important as especially Protestants think that is. theology is broader than that. Tell us a little bit maybe about the branches and why you chose the particular area of theology you chose to specialize in.
Yeah. Well, my focus is in historical theology, and that's a little bit different from church history and a little bit different from systematic theology. You're focusing there on the ideas of church history and the beliefs, the doctrines, the councils, the creeds, and the works of individual theologians. My focus was Anselm. I know we'll talk more about Anselm at some point. And I have just found, you know, sometimes people ask me, why do you focus on that? What's the value of that? Especially, I've been a pastor for the last 6 years, so I haven't needed to do it for job requirements. But I've just found it to be so helpful, and it's tough to fully articulate why. It's kind of like when people ask me, why do you like The Lord of the Rings? You know, if they haven't read it, it's really hard to describe it. I mean, you can try. You can talk about there's these creatures called hobbits, and there's this place called Middle-earth. If someone hasn't felt the aroma of the book and kind of entered that world, it's tough to describe. And that's how I feel about historical theology. There's just such a formative shaping influence that it has in my thinking. And I find that at this point, I really can't face too many theological questions without in the back of my mind thinking, what would Anselm say to this? You know, or what would Augustine say to this? What would Calvin say to this? Because it just introduces you to this conversation that's been happening for 2,000 years. And not that the people in that conversation are infallible, but there is such a wealth to learn from and to draw from, especially in our culture, where we're in a late modern context and there's secularization. Historically, we're in a very kind of eccentric time. You know, the basic instincts of our culture, how we approach morality, we think of morality as basically don't harm someone else. That's really it. It's about self-expression a lot of times. Our basic instincts as a culture about God, you know, atheism, we take for granted as one option today. Most cultures throughout history, atheism is very rare. You know, you can find an occasional Democritus or someone like that who's a materialist, but by and large, it's pretty hard to find people who don't believe in anything supernatural throughout most of human history. Our culture is very strange. And so I often think doing historical theology is just a great resource for perspective. It helps us see some of the strange aspects of our culture, and it gives us perspective. It's kind of like if you've been walking along a path for a long time, and then suddenly you take a sharp left turn. Looking back over your shoulder at the path kind of helps you see just where you're going and how dangerous it is. And that's sort of like where our culture's at. We're doing some things very differently than most cultures have done them in terms of the basic things of life. What's the meaning of life? What are good and evil? Is there an afterlife? And I think drawing from historical theology and studying history is just a great resource. And I think that's true for pastoral ministry. And I think it's true just as a Christian, you know, just trying to follow Jesus
Gavin,
this time.
I'm sorry, that's a great answer because a lot of people today might say there are so many new challenges and new questions and new ways of looking at things today that we have overcome history, you might say. So history is history, and today is today. So it brings its own unique set of challenges. So we need to have a fresh perspective on things. Mm-hmm. So I think the way you're answering that is not the way that people
right.
tend to look at things.
Yeah.
You know, Gavin, I wonder, too, if there isn't a sense among many Christians that Christianity is their own personal experience. That is, it's my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It began with my new birth, and it has, you know, taken me down this Christian journey. I often, though, want to remind them that there's also this historic movement called Christianity that has been on a journey for a very long time. And, you know, Christianity didn't begin with Billy Graham in America. A lot of things have happened.
So, it didn't?
it didn't, Dave. A part of Scripture that really has kind of gripped them. I would imagine maybe there are other Christians that don't necessarily think that way. Is there a verse or is there a part of Scripture that just really has been extraordinarily meaningful to you?
Yeah. Well, we have a verse for each of our kids that we pray over them, and we have another, a third child on the way right now, so we're in the process of saying, okay, what are we going to pray over this child? I haven't personally found a life verse, but there is a verse that I have just prayed about a lot in terms of my life, and that is very significant for me. And it's kind of a stranger verse, but it's Habakkuk 3:2. Where Habakkuk is praying and he says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. In the midst of the years, renew them. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. All throughout that chapter, then he basically recounts the Exodus. And he's looking back and saying, Lord, this is what you did. And a way you could paraphrase the verse is, Lord, I've heard about what you've done. Do it again. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I've thought a lot about in my ministry is just the reality of revival, and that a lot of times, you know, Jonathan Edwards said the progress of God's kingdom usually isn't completely even throughout history. There's mm-hmm. tends to be waves of renewal mm-hmm. and then periods of relative plateau. And I think that heart instinct of Lord, do it again is a real healthy one. So I've often prayed in my own life, Lord, you know, I've heard of so many things that you have done. Do it again. Do it again in my mm-hmm. life. And use me as a window to see your glory. And that's a verse that is very meaningful for me.
Along that line, I just was curious of how you became a Christian. Kind of what's your story?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, briefly, I did grow up in a Christian home. My dad is a pastor, actually, and my granddad was a pastor in
wow.
this area
mm-hmm.
here in the Pasadena area for many years. And I became a Christian when I was 10. I really struggled for pretty much my whole life until high school with my faith. I went to a big public school where I didn't have any Christian friends. And that's not true. I had one close Christian friend. But the pressures were away from my mm-hmm. faith, not towards it. And I really wasn't very vibrant in my faith, but I did hear a gospel presentation when I was 10 years old, a very basic gospel presentation and a call for repentance, and I just felt a deep sense of conviction, mm-hmm. Kind of a weight on my chest in a way, and just this deep sense of I know this is real, and I need to respond to this, and I didn't say a word. I just went down and knelt mm-hmm. and said, okay, Lord. Mm-hmm. But I still struggled a lot. When I was in high school, we moved from Chicago suburbs to Augusta, Georgia, and I got involved with my church's youth group, and it was a really vibrant youth group, and I just soaked it up, and I just loved it, and I began to grow much more, and I became more fervent in my mm-hmm. faith. And then college, I was doing ministry with that youth group and with one other, and that's really when I felt called to ministry, and that's a whole long story,
right.
too, where I had to struggle through that. Third generation pastor, I felt very hesitant. Mm-hmm. I thought, is this real, or am I just doing this because it's what I know?
Convenient, yeah.
Yeah, and both my older brothers were going in that direction. Mm. They were in seminary. I have uncles who are pastors. It just felt kind of weird.
Wow.
Like, what, you know,
what's
I don't
want to. With you?
Well, yeah, and I didn't want to do it just because, mm-hmm. and I eventually worked through that to the point where I was able to say, you know, having a family that's in ministry isn't a reason to go into ministry. It's also not a reason to not go. Mm-hmm. You know, I have mm-hmm. to figure out what is God saying to me? And everything in that direction was pointing yes. And so God's been opening up doors since then.
Mm, that's neat.
Mm-hmm. Gavin, I sometimes tell our listeners here on this program that people like St. Augustine, Blaise Pascal, C.S. Lewis, they're not just authors that I read. They're my friends. They're my mentors. When I read Augustine, when I read particularly the Confessions, I think he's talking to me. Mm. Sometimes I think Pascal and Lewis are kind of telling my story.
That's why we have your office way out of the way, Ken. We hear those conversations.
You hear the voices. I wondered about that, how soundproof the walls were. If I were to ask you, who are some of your favorite Christian thinkers, and is it true that these are people of the past, but that they can be great resources for thinking Christians today?
Well, one of them I can mention quickly, because I've already mentioned C.S. Lewis and Mere Christianity, but especially C.S. Lewis's fiction. It has really helped me. It's helped me think about theology. It's helped me think, for example, his portrayal of conversion, whether you think of Eustace Clarence Scrubb in The Voyage of the Don Treader, or Queen Orwell in his book Till We Have Faces, my favorite Lewis book, or Jane and Mark in That Hideous Strength. There's this beautiful, and I believe Lewis drew it out of his own experience, this beautiful transformation. I mean, night and day that he depicts, and he does it so creatively. So he, for his literary skill and for so many of his insights, he is probably my favorite writer overall. Another one would be Anselm. And obviously he was the focus of my dissertation, as we've talked about. But I just think with Anselm, you know, he was a medieval theologian. And I've just found it so helpful to the way he starts with God and then builds outwards from there. A lot of times I think today the way we do theology is we start with our own questions and our own concerns and basically human questions and concerns. And then we build upwards to God if we need to. But the basic driving methodology is, what do I think is true? And how do I satisfy my own questions and concerns? And Anselm started with God and then built outwards from there. And that's a simple way to put it, but I've just found that to be really helpful to spend a few years studying. And I agree with what you're saying about, yeah, there is a real value in having a conversation partner with someone. And there is a sense of kind of freshness that they can bring into our own context, just helping us think about things differently, helping deepen our thinking, helping form our affections and our instincts. You know, Anselm had this huge view of God and God's majesty, God's holiness. The famous quote in Cur Deus Homo, one of the books that he wrote, is, "You do not yet understand the weight of sin." And because he had a high view of God's holiness, he had a high view of sin. He also wrote three meditations, along with a number of prayers. Each of the meditations, those are less known, but they could be understood as kind of a elaboration of that sentence from Cur Deus Homo, the weight of sin. He's just going on and on with a burdened conscience, you know, crying out to the Lord about the depth of his guilt. And he's agonizing over it. It almost feels like something in the sort of existentialist vein, something you'd read in Camus or Sartre or something like that. It's very, there's a lot of angst. There's a lot of anxiety. And I just think, you know, today we tend to water sin down a little bit. We tend to think of sin in therapeutic terms, just at the human level. I think reading Anselm, he can sound kind of harsh. But I think he has something to teach us, like a good friend can correct us. I think he can help us in our culture take sin seriously. And when we take sin as seriously as we should, it helps us love Jesus all the more and appreciate his grace in our lives all the more. He's been forgiven much, loves much. And I really think Anselm has helped me with that. One other person I know we've also talked about is Kierkegaard. I think he's one of the more misunderstood philosophers and theologians. One of my beliefs is he was not just a philosopher. He was a theologian. And when I was in college, I went through a Kierkegaard phase, like many of us do. And I don't read him as much anymore, but he really did mark me. And reading his biographies, the sense of passion in his life for faith, the sense of the commitment and the radical nature of faith has gripped me. And I appreciate him for that reason.
I want to come back to Anselm, Kierkegaard, and Lewis, but I want to ask you a couple further questions, kind of apologetic related. If I were to press you, Gavin, and ask something along these lines, is there a particular argument, or is there, you know, a fact or piece of evidence that you find the most probative in terms of Christianity being true. Could you put your finger on, every time maybe you hear it, it's like you feel this sense of, wow, I feel moved by that. Or is it a cumulative case? I don't know what you think there.
Yeah. Well, there are two things that do stand out for me. One is the Big Bang.
Wow.
And just the intuition that comes up when we realize that the universe began at a finite point in the past. Beyond not getting into the technical arguments as much, although William Lane Craig's stuff has helped me a lot, but just the basic intuition. I mean, I think my son Isaiah, who's almost four, he'll be four next week, can understand that things don't pop into existence from nothing for a reason, for no reason. You know, usually when it's impossible to think about nothing. Usually when we think of blackness. But blackness is something.
Yeah.
We can't imagine nothing. It's impossible to fathom nothing. And the thought of, for no reason, a universe leaping into existence from nothing, for no reason, is so counterintuitive that I have gone back to that again and again in times of questioning or struggling and just said, there is no way. The only way you have a line on a sheet of paper is if the paper's there first. And the only way you have a universe popping into existence is if there's some cause behind it. Mm-hmm. And usually the effect is not greater than the cause. So it'd be pretty strange if a universe popped into existence and created things like literature and love and music, and yet the cause behind the universe is impersonal.
Yeah.
So I've gone back to that again and again, and I do think there's a real... A forceful appeal there. The other thing for me personally has just been the life of Jesus. And again, in addition to the technical arguments, you know, you think of N.T. Wright's arguments about the resurrection, for example, stuff like that. Beyond all of that, the sheer power of his personality, it speaks to my heart. I just can't believe that he was something less than the Son of God, whom he claimed to be. As I read about his life, I am gripped by it. It has all the ring of authenticity. His love, but also his indignation with evil, and the way that he teaches, it is just very compelling, and I've gone back to that again and again.
You know, just kind of relating to your two points there, I remember the very day that I worked through and felt the force of the cosmological argument. It was stunning when I felt like I had really got the point of the argument that something cannot come from nothing. And in writing this recent book about Jesus, comparing him with the religious leaders, Gavin, I often think maybe we ought to lead with Jesus. That is, he is his own apologetic. I mean, you introduce people to Jesus, and he makes the case, know, in a unique and powerful way. Well, let me ask you maybe the opposite question here. What do you think is the greatest challenge to your faith as a Christian?
I think for me, it would be one variety of the problem of evil, specifically the problem of natural evil and pre-human natural evil. So when I was in college, like, again, many people do, I transitioned from being a young Earth creationist to an old Earth creationist, and always been appreciative of Hugh Ross and Reasons to Believe and the work that happens here. Mm-hmm. One of the challenges that being an old Earth creationist brings about, although actually I don't think being a young Earther completely solves it either, but you have a lot more time to deal with, is you've got death, decay, pain, and seeming inefficiency going on for vast amounts of time before human beings exist, before there is a fall. And so when my young Earth creationist friend says to me, you know, before Adam and Eve ever ate fruit, you've got this, you know, very imperfect system that is in existence, I don't think that's a question to be dismissed. And I've wrestled with that a lot. I've done a lot of research about that and written a bit about that. And I, you know, for me, my main instinct in working through that is to first of all recognize this is an issue a little bit out in the periphery here. You know, we don't have a lot of explicit scriptural teaching on this topic. When we're dealing with the Bible and this topic, we're doing a lot of inferential work. And so we need to be careful. I don't know the answer to it fully. I am aware of the arguments of Hugh Ross, for example, and many others, that the world needs to be just like it is in order to work. I guess I always struggle with, well, heaven's going to be better. And why didn't God start with heaven? And it's kind of an impertinent question in a way, but if a skeptic asks me that, I want to have a good answer. Mm-hmm. And it's a tough issue. You know, mm-hmm. what I rest on is, I don't know the answer to this. I don't know that I can know the answer to this fully, this side of heaven. What I do know is I have enough reason to trust God, not knowing it, because of the things I really know for sure. One of them is Jesus, as I was just saying. I look at the cross, I look at the gospel, and I say, I presuppose there will be things that I just don't fully understand, and that's okay. But the question is, do I have enough, and this would be my appeal to a skeptic, do we have enough to know, to trust that there is an answer, even if we can't know the answer in full detail? And so I come back to that, and I have wrestled through kind of studying, you know, one of the things that C.S. Lewis said is, evil does not begin just with Genesis 3 and the human fall. You've already got this, you know, cosmic battle going on in the angelic realm, mm-hmm. and the serpent is right there in the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. So the world is not perfect before the fall. And so I do think there are ways of theologically pressing in and providing some answers to this. But I also, it's really important to me as a Christian and when I'm seeking to do apologetics, to be reasonable and to be fair-minded. And I think part of that is being willing to acknowledge parts of our faith that can be challenging and being willing to acknowledge I don't have it all figured out, you know. There are things that I believe that are counterintuitive, that are difficult. And this is one of those areas where I would say it is tough. If I go all the way and say, well, look, there's imperfections in God's creation prior to human sin, if I were to say, well, therefore, it can't be God's good creation, at that point, I think I've created an even greater problem because now I lose my ability to say those things are imperfect. By what standard? Mm-hmm. If you lose God, you lose any sort of objective criterion for good and evil. So I don't think that's the answer. But I do want to acknowledge it's a tough question and it needs a lot of work.
How do you
respond to the person who says, I can't believe in a God who would allow millions of years of death and disease? And I'm sure you've probably heard this.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, I do think I would say a couple of things. There's a couple of pieces in the response, and if I have a relationship with the person, it might differ a little bit. But part of it is I would appeal to the things that scientists say about the necessity for death and suffering mm-hmm. for our world to be sustainable. Part of it is I would appeal that, you know, in the animal kingdom, we need to be careful with that term suffering. I don't know exactly at what point of biological development you cross over into suffering per se. Mm-hmm. I don't think a mosquito suffers when I squash it. I don't think. I do think a dog or a horse can suffer mm-hmm. if you break its leg. Where between those two do you draw the lines? I think there's a need for caution in terms of not projecting our mm-hmm. experience as human beings onto the animal kingdom. My main appeal, if someone doesn't have any Christian faith, then my main appeal is to say, let's decide on the major things first, because this is a peripheral thing on which Christians disagree. And let's talk about Jesus first. You know, talk about some of the things we were saying earlier, Big Bang, for example. And then, once we've settled on that, then let's tackle this. That would be my main strategy at that point, just because I would hate for someone to reject the whole Christian faith because of a struggle in this area, which is a pretty tough area. And as I'm saying, kind of peripheral, if I'm talking to a Christian and they believe in a Christian worldview, my approach would be a little different. And I would, I've been criticized for this, and I know my views are seemingly strange. They were strange to me when I first discovered I believed them. But I do think what C.S. Lewis suggests in chapter 9 of The Problem of Pain, which is the chapter on animal pain, that the angelic fall may have introduced corruption and evil into God's creation is one possible answer. Because what he's saying is, look, the world is not a perfect place. There's already evil. There's already been a fall. We shouldn't expect perfection. We're in this realm where good and evil have been clashing for vast stretches of time. I know that's very counterintuitive. I wouldn't say that to a non-Christian. But if mm-hmm. someone already believes, yeah, there are such things as angels and demons, it's a helpful reminder and caution. Mm-hmm. I think that's the main need here is caution, to not draw conclusions too quickly because it is such a tough area.
You know, what's interesting in working here at Reasons to Believe, of course, we, you know, our science colleagues, my science colleagues would tell you that there are natural disasters in the world, and those natural disasters really need to be understood as trade-offs, that, you know, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis can be incredibly devastating, but they also make it possible for us to have a habitat here in this world. And, you know, I found it interesting the first time I, you know, heard that to have an ecosystem, to have it thrive, you need a predator. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's easy to think predators are bad, but, you know, RTB would say that there are these trade-offs, and without them, you have no life. On the other hand, I have also said that I sometimes think a weakness we have at Reasons to Believe is that there are times maybe we could be perceived as being less than compassionate. I mean, alligators are really cool until they eat your little boy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there are times where we recognize that God has created this world and death is part of this world, but there is also the deep sting that goes with it. And so I appreciate the fact that you're sensitive to the idea that there is that natural evil, there is that side in which we have to kind of wrestle. And I think there are many good answers to the basic problem of pain, suffering, and evil, but none of them are totally convincing. You know, mm-hmm. There are always kind of questions. Let me ask you a question about sin, if I might. Gavin, I sometimes think that people who are called to kind of a cerebral life, you know, people like you. By the way, I find it interesting that while you're a person who loves history, you also like literature. 'Cause I meet people who love Lewis, and they've never read his apologetic material. It's all literature. Or I know other people who, you know his Mere Christianity, The Problem of Pain, but they've never read his fictional literature. So you track on both sides. Mm. Let me ask you this. I think that being an apologist, I think being a person who feels called to a life of the mind, I wonder if they don't struggle with particular sins.
Yeah, I think you're probably right about that. I know, you know, it's funny. For me, the stereotypical thing that I think of is sometimes people who are given to, a life of the mind can be kind of cold and prickly or not as sensitive. I'm, the way God's wired me on a Myers-Briggs personality indicator, I'm a feeler, not a thinker, actually. I'm actually very sensitive.
Wow.
And I think one of the sins I struggle with in light of that is not kind of bowling over people, but being a bit too timid at times to challenge. You know, if I have a non-Christian friend, I'm probably going to err on the side. And I know this about myself, so I have to counteract it and pray a lot about it. But I usually err more on the side of fear, of going there. Rather than going there and, you know, bowling over somebody. Not so much fear of rejection, but more just fear of awkwardness, fear mm-hmm. of making someone feel uncomfortable. But, of course, Jesus made people feel uncomfortable, and sometimes that's the most loving thing to do. So I have to remember that, and I just have to know that about myself and grow in those ways, and you know, always ask, if I were in their shoes, what would I want? And sometimes the best thing you can do for your non-Christian friend or your Christian friend is a gentle challenge. So that's probably my own story on that.
You know, what's interesting, C.S. Lewis, of course, said that pride was spiritual cancer. Mm. And I think any of us who love knowledge and love to learn, there is a temptation to kind of look at it in terms of how do I compare to the other person, so to speak. But let me ask you this. My friend Fuzz Rana, we often like to ask, you know, who's the most influential person of the 20th century? And I'll say Churchill, and he would say Alan Turing. And in watching The Imitation Game about Alan Turing and his group that broke the Enigma code.
One World War II. Yeah.
And there are, though, these...
Dave has his vote cast.
No.
There are these infantrymen who have to walk into Germany, right, after all. But let me ask you this. One thing that movie, along with other things, kind of sparked in my mind is I think sometimes people who are rather cerebral, we kind of think that the intellect, the mind, is this huge, is hugely important. But what I've discovered in life is that oftentimes very bright people have real struggles, that life is more than just your IQ. And is there a challenge in that way? You talked about being a thinker, being a feeler.
Yeah.
Do intellectual people in your mind struggle in that way?
I think so. I think they do. I think one thing I've thought a lot about is sometimes intellectuals can be a bit naive about the political dimensions of life. And by political, I don't mean Republican, Democrat. I just mean the relational dynamics and institutional dynamics of life. Everything in life has relational dynamics, even writing a book. You know, a book review is typically a lot more politically than intellectually motivated, usually.
Yeah.
Usually that somebody's got an axe to grind, and that's... And I think sometimes people who are very cerebral can be a bit naive about that dimension of life, and it's like, well, if I'm right, then that's what matters. But being right usually isn't what motivates people. And as a pastor, I've learned sometimes the most important thing, I think, is people feeling loved. When people genuinely feel loved, everything goes better. When people hear a compelling argument, that's usually not nearly as persuasive for whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish.
Wow.
So the intellectual is just one slice of the pie. But if that's your focus, it's easy to think of that as the most important thing. And so that's one thing I've thought about there. And it's just a reminder. I mean, I think God calls many people to a life of the mind. I mean, how grateful are we for C.S. Lewis, for example, as we're talking about him? And we're grateful that God calls people to that. But it's just a good reminder that, you know, always to be growing in other areas and factoring that in. I find everything I write, I have to kind of go back to it during the editing stage and ask, how would this come across to this kind of person?
Yeah.
How would it come across to this kind of person? And not just think in terms of the logic of it, but in terms of the relational dynamics of it, as it were. And I think that enriches our writing and our thinking.
Now, you've been around Reasons to Believe for a while. You recognized, you know, Hugh Ross taking a perspective on old Earth, kind of presenting Big Bang cosmology and having answers that are a little different than the young Earth perspective. What kinds of things have you learned from Reasons to Believe that maybe help you as a thinker, as apologist, or even as a pastor in terms of kind of conveying the Christian worldview?
Yeah, I think the idea of two books, a book of Scripture and a book of nature, that it's been really helpful for me to be, and it's a real privilege to be able to be here a couple days a week and just get to know some of the scholars here and the other staff members. There is, at RTB, there's a high value of Scripture as well as a high value of the best of scientific research mm-hmm. and the best of the study of nature. And I think that a lot of Christians would not say that those two things are at odds with one another. They wouldn't say, well, you can't be a good scientist if you have a high view of the Bible. But we, a lot of Christians tend to still think in those terms. We tend to intuit that way, that, you know, it's one or the other, really, that is important. And certainly, I think a perception in our culture among secular people is that it's either or. You either value science or you have a high view of Scripture. And I really appreciate the value of both of those things together.
Great.
I just think that is so good and so healthy to have a high view of science. Why not? Historically, a lot of the founders of what we would call modern science were Christians, and they were motivated by their Christian worldview. It sort of stabilized their research and gave them a ground for what they were trying to do. And I think there's nothing inconsistent with having the utmost respect for Scripture as God's word to us, and yet having a very high view of what we can learn from God's creation in the realm of general revelation. I mean, as someone whose training is in theology, some of us in that camp, I think, need to learn more about the importance of science and general revelation.
Mm, great point.
Sometimes we can. We go so quickly to, well, the Bible is at a higher level of revelation. You cannot be saved from studying rocks. You need to learn about Jesus. You need special revelation. I believe that. But there are so many times throughout church history where theologians have been very sluggish and at times just opposed to genuine advance in the sciences. The great example is Copernicus, whom, you know, Calvin and Luther just poured invectives upon Copernicus. Luther called him basically crazy. Calvin said in a sermon on 1 Corinthians, anyone who believes that the earth is revolving around the sun is stark raving mad and demon possessed.
Wow.
And, you know,
other than that, he's a nice guy.
Yeah.
We're in trouble, you guys.
I've wrestled with that because I really respect Calvin, and I'm curious, why did he say that? What made him think that way? And you can understand how counterintuitive something like heliocentrism was in his own day. But even, 100 years later, the Puritans are still opposing heliocentrism, even after there's a lot of evidence for it. And that'd be an example, I think, that should be a caution to those of us trained in theology. There are times where we really need to listen carefully to the sciences.
You know, what's interesting is when you think about Luther and Calvin being, you know, the two most influential reformers, I think is fair to say, mm-hmm. they're medieval men. They come out of the Middle Ages, and, they have certain ideas that are entrenched. One of the, Gavin, one of the interesting elements in talking, RTB has been having various dialogues with various groups about creation. But one of the things that struck me as we were involved in talking with different groups is how many Christians have said that it is very important to read the two books together. Mm-hmm. That is, not only reading and studying Scripture, but also taking into account, the book of nature. And while I don't think the book of nature can contradict Scripture, the book of nature might tell you that you may be misreading Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
As we move a little closer to the close of this program, and Gavin, we're going to come back in our next program and talk about three of your favorite thinkers. Tell us about your family.
Yeah, I love talking about my family. I have a son named Isaiah who's going to be 4 years old next week.
Wow.
And when I ask him how old are you? He counts them out on his finger. And I have a daughter named Naomi who just turned 2.
Great.
And my wife's name is Esther. She's pregnant. So we have a third child on the way, coming along, due date in September. And when I get home, my kids want to play and wrestle. And that's one of the happiest moments of the day, usually for me, is seeing them, laughing with them, having a pillow fight. And I love them very much.
Wonderful.
Is it safe to say the new baby will have a biblical name?
You know, we didn't really pick those names like they have to be biblical names. But I will say the names we've kind of tossed around as ideas are all biblical. So I think probably so.
Okay.
I don't know too many kids that are named Goliath. You know? A lot of Davids, not too many Goliaths. Joe, jump in.
I wanted to ask what you're doing now. You mentioned you're a pastor. Can you tell us where you're pastoring and how that's going? Highs and lows, if you care.
Yeah. Well, I've been a pastor for the past 6 years, mm-hmm. and then this summer we'll be transitioning, and I'll have more to say about that probably in the days ahead, actually. Highs and lows, you know, pastoral ministry, in my experience, is very much like that, highs and lows. There are moments of soaring joy and moments of bone-rattling pain, mm-hmm. and all together, all wrapped up in each other. There's the joy of being, you know, pressing into the deepest questions of life with people, being there in the hospital in those important moments, seeing God at work in people's lives. I love preaching, and sometimes when I'm preaching, I just, not every time, usually, less frequently than so, but sometimes when I'm preaching, I'll just feel an overwhelming joy. I can't explain. It's just this sense of, wow, for all my unworthiness, I'm an instrument in God's hands right now. What a privilege that is. I can't even describe it. And then, of course, ministry can be challenging. All leadership can be challenging. Ministry is leadership combined with spiritual warfare. That's how I think of it. So all the normal challenges, if you're the CEO of a company or something, plus, you know, you got a target on your back from the enemy. And so it is very challenging. And I think, you know, it's always good to pray for pastors and others in ministry, because they face much more than we sometimes remember.
And you are here at RTB as a visiting scholar. What is it that you've been concentrating on while you've been here?
Yeah, I have a couple different projects I'm sort of chipping away at. There's two books I'm writing now. One is more in the research stage, and that's a book on Augustine's Doctrine of Creation, retrieving Augustine's Doctrine of Creation. Basically, what can we learn from Augustine about creation in our current context? And the other I'm just writing right now, and that's a book on pastoral ministry, kind of in the vein of some of the things I was just saying, drawing from Elijah's ministry in 1 Kings 17 to 19, and some of the highs and lows he went through there, and basically asking, what can we learn about ministry from his experiences? How do we see ministry in a God-centered way based upon what we see in Elijah there? So that's my main project right now. And then I'm doing some stuff with Fuzz, some video stuff, and then I'll give a couple of talks to the staff coming up in March and April.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Gavin, in the Christian worldview, we often think of the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty, focusing maybe on the aesthetic areas of life. Do you like, what kind of music do you like? What kind of... What is aesthetically pleasing to you?
Well, my favorite band, this is kind of weird maybe, but I've always loved Dave Matthews Band.
Okay.
When I was in high school, he was kind of the rage, and I started playing guitar. And I just found his songs so fun to play on guitar. They're very rhythmic. You know, he does it. He does a lot of stuff, just bizarre kind of, you know, weird formulations for chords and just kind of different. And just the energy of their live performances. I've been to 5 concerts, and there was a Dave Matthews cover band and when I went to college at the University of Georgia in Athens, Georgia. And boy, the energy that their music communicates, it is amazing. Their drummer, I think, is one of the best drummers in the world. And so I've probably got maybe 300 or 400 CDs of live concerts of his.
Wow.
That I've just collected.
Okay.
Wow. You're a fan.
Yeah. I know. Yeah. In fact, my friends used to make fun of me for not branching out more and getting other, but there's something unique about their music that I can't, the long kind of jam sessions they have, the kind of different influences of jazz and rock. And so I do love them a lot.
Sounds like you, Ken, with the Beatles.
Well, for me now, it's Steve Winwood, but it used to be that way for the Beatles. Let me ask you, some of the guys that Reasons to Believe, and even some of the ladies, they like sports. I usually spend most of my time praying and reading scripture. But people like Joe and Fuzz and Dave, they go to football parties. Do you have a favorite sports
Dave
team?
Dave is winking.
Yeah, well, I grew up in Chicago, as I mentioned, during the Michael Jordan era. And I think we've talked about this, but nothing for me compares quite so much to those seasons, the 1990s, when the Bulls had Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen and Dennis Rodman and their latter three-peat. And sometimes I'll go back and just rewatch some of those games, some of my favorite games. I remember there's a game with the Utah Jazz, a finals game, maybe like 95 or sometime around then, when Karl Malone and John Stockton played for the Jazz. Just an amazing game. So I actually have a tougher time getting into basketball now because whenever I watch it, I'm just comparing it to that. And the teamwork that the Bulls, it was never just a Michael Jordan show. They really played well as a team, I think. So
that Phil Jackson guy, he went on to another team.
Oh, yeah. That was a sore subject.
Well, let me tell you, Joe, we're going to have a part two with Gavin.
Mm-hmm.
And in part two, I want to ask him some specific questions about some of the people that he has studied. And
we've mentioned them already.
We'll introduce more about historical theology. So I want our listeners to stay tuned to that second part.
Okay.
Gavin, it's been great having you with us.
Thank you very much. I've enjoyed it.
We will pick it up in the second podcast. We've been talking to Gavin Ortlund, PhD from Fuller Theological Seminary. We'll talk about some of his publications as well in the second podcast, so make sure you listen. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly-partners. Also, find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.